So we'll be reading from Romans 15, beginning at verse 8 and reading through to the end of the chapter. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I'll sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by his Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation, but rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Good morning, guys. My name's Pete. I'm not a pastor at this church. I'm just a regular punter, and I normally go to the 9 a.m. service with my family, and it's my privilege to bring this third sermon in the series on prayer to you this morning. Please pray with me. Father, thank you that your word, your Bible, has the power to transform us, and we pray that it would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How did you go with that Bible reading? Did you follow Paul's logic? Did it seem to be a passage about prayer, or did it seem to be a passage about Jews and Gentiles? it's important actually for us to understand the backdrop to Paul's request for prayer, which doesn't come till the last three verses. So we're going to spend some time going through the background, the backdrop. And actually, it's a backdrop of tension within the church. Tension over how Jewish the church should be. You see, all the first Christians were Jews. Christianity is in some way the fulfillment of Judaism. So it was surprised to people when non-Jews or Gentiles started to become Christians too. And it raised many cultural and theological questions. Should they eat kosher food? Should they obey the Old Testament laws? Should they get circumcised? And so on. How Jewish should church be? And these issues are actually particularly relevant to the Roman church to whom Paul is writing this letter, given their unique history. Now, we don't know for sure, but our best understanding is that the church in Rome began out of Pentecost. So Pentecost was an annual Jewish festival, and Jews who lived all over the world traveled to Jerusalem for it. And one year, after Jesus had risen and gone back to heaven, lots of people at Pentecost became Christians. And when they went home, they took the gospel with them and started mini churches. That's how we think the church in Rome began, which in itself is not unusual. Other churches began in the same way. But what is unusual is that in AD 50 or thereabouts, Emperor Claudius, the Roman emperor, kicked all the Jews out of Rome. It's written about in other historians. They tell of this expulsion of Jews. And so what would have happened to the church in Rome? Well, most of the people at that church would have been Jews, maybe a small Gentile minority. All the Jews leave. Who's left? A couple of Gentiles to figure it out for themselves. Now, Paul is writing maybe 7 or 8 years after that. And probably two things have happened to the church in that intervening period. Firstly, the church would have grown not with Jews, but with Gentiles, new Gentile membership, Gentile leadership. No doubt the church started to look very different to what it had previously. And the second thing that's probably happened is a few brave Jews have thought, enough time's happened, I'll come home. I'll come back to Rome, to my friends, to my family, to my church. And maybe they've walked in the door and thought, what's going on here? This isn't church. Why are you eating that? Why is no one following the Old Testament? This is not what church is meant to be. So as Paul writes the book of Romans, he actually discusses many helpful things. You know, what is the law? What is the purpose of the law? Are we under the law? What about Abraham? Was he justified by the law? Is he only the father of the Jews, or is he also the father of all Christians? Why aren't all the Jews Christians? And as we get to this, we're quite near the end now of Romans. As we get near to chapter 15, these cultural, ethnic issues about the tension between Jews and Gentiles become much more explicit in the passage. As Ben just read it for us. I want you to scan through with me what Paul is saying on this topic. In verses 8 to 12, he quotes two Psalms, Deuteronomy and Isaiah, to make the point that Jesus is for Jews and Gentiles. And there it is in the Old Testament. In verses 14 to 16, he reminds them that he has been appointed by God himself as the Gentile apostle. In verse 17, he talks about how he's proud of what God has achieved through him in that role. In verses 18 and 19, he gives evidence that Gentiles are legitimate Christians. They show evidence of the Spirit's work. They are obedient in their words and actions. And in verses 19 and 20, he talks about the wide geographic scope of his work and how that is a fulfillment of Isaiah 52. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's almost justifying that Jews and Gentiles are both legitimate Christians and that his work as a Gentile apostle is legitimate. It's pretty much all he's talking about in this passage. And here's the big one. In verses 25 to 28, Paul talks about how he's collecting a donation, a financial donation from Gentile Christians, and his plan is to bring it to Jerusalem and give it to Jewish Christians who are struggling financially. And he's worried, in verse 31, that it might not be favorably received. He's worried that he'll turn up in Jerusalem with a bag of cash, and the Jewish Christians will say, "No thanks, we don't want Gentile charity." Can you imagine that? What would you do if you were Paul? How is the early church going to survive these significant internal rifts? What is the solution to such deeply held prejudice that would rather accept poverty, see the children go hungry, than accept kindness from Gentiles? Is it possible to see a change of heart when the issues are so deep and long-standing? Who can change the heart? Now, this tension of Jewishness also goes to the heart of Paul's lived experience. As we know, Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees were renowned for their ultimate commitment to Judaism, memorizing the law, keeping the law, making up extra new laws, telling everyone that they should keep all the laws, judging people if they didn't keep all the laws. And Paul was not just a Pharisee, he was a standout Pharisee. He went above and beyond. He organized trips to find and kill Christians. Paul would not, as a Pharisee, have considered eating with a Gentile. He would have considered them unworthy of knowing God. Then he meets Jesus. And Jesus makes him the apostle with a fully Gentile caseload. I want to read for you a little bit of one of Paul's earliest letters. It'll come up on the screen. "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Do you know who Paul is writing to here? Gentiles. What a momentous change of heart. He would not have even eaten with these guys before. Now he's their mum, loving them, sharing his life with them, writing letters to them, caring for them, praying constantly for them. What a momentous change. Who can remove and reverse a lifetime of cultural prejudice, a lifetime of deeply held theological convictions, patterns of behaviour? Who can make someone love what they hated, to champion what they once considered beneath them? Who can change the heart? God can. Only God can. And that's why Paul asks for prayer. So that's the backdrop. That's the backdrop to Paul's prayer request. Tension in the church over how Jewish it should be, and a changed life. Before we look at Paul's prayer request, some brief reflections. What are your prejudices? Are there people that you don't feel are your equal in the church? It's probably unlikely that our prejudices will follow ethnic divides, but they have likely been shaped by our family and upbringing in the same way that they were for the early church. Are you too proud to accept help? Are there certain people in the church you would be less likely to accept help from? Would you rather do it tough than ask for help? A healthy Christian community is one where our love for each other is visible, where help is given without pride and received without pride. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. Have you considered that God can actually change hearts and that you can ask him to do it? It's hard to think of a better example than what we've just seen in Paul, a total reversal. Maybe we limit our hopes and dreams to things that don't need prayer. So let's look at Paul's prayer request. It's just three verses. I'll read them for us again. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I might be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you. Amen. I'd like to draw a few observations from Paul's prayer request. The first thing to notice is that Paul is not politely asking for their prayers. He's urging them to pray. It's a strong word. And he bolsters the request with three further concepts. Firstly, he calls them brothers and sisters. They are his family, even though he's not met them. He invokes the name of Jesus, as if the request is from Jesus, not from him. And he appeals to their shared love as fellow Christians, the love of the Spirit. It's a very strong appeal. And what it shows us is that Paul believes prayer works, that he needs it. The strength of his urging shows the value and the need that he has for their prayers. He knows that only God can change the heart. Only God can make his trip to Jerusalem a success. And so he needs their prayers. I wonder what conclusions could be drawn from the way we request prayer. Is there evidence we believe it works? That we need it? When we face challenges, do we ask people to pray for us? Do we believe God will act as a result of our prayers? Do we believe that heart change is possible? My suspicion is that many of us, and I include myself in this, think about praying a bit like how we would think about going on a diet. No one would argue that there are no benefits. But the benefits seem hard to notice, and it's hard to stay motivated. Sure, there might be times in our life where we do it, but on the whole, we're pretty happy without investing too much time and effort into it. It's an optional extra if you wanted to go the extra mile. Is that how you think about prayer? It's not how Paul thinks about prayer. I think we need to hear this challenge. Prayer works. We need it too. Plan it into your day, otherwise you just won't do it. Ask people to pray for you, even if you don't know them well. Believe that heart change is possible and ask God to do it. The second thing to notice is the type of prayer Paul is asking for. Not a casual prayer here and there when you remember, when you're on the verge of sleep. Disciplined, consistent, intentional, weighty, heavy prayer. He wants them to struggle and strive with him. He wants them to shoulder his burdens as if they were their burdens, to worry about these issues as if they were their issues. Prayer is a team sport. I once spent 3 days digging a hole with two of my cousins. There's a picture from a Nokia 3210, I believe. I still remember the dimensions of the hole. It was 1.2 metres deep, 1.8 metres wide, and 15 metres long. It rained the entire time. We were undercover, but the hole kept filling up with water. So we had to dig a trench to lower ground. Every couple of hours, one of us would take a turn to go out into the rain, dig that trench a bit deeper and a bit longer. By the time we finished, the trench was longer than the hole we were digging. And the mud stuck to the shovel. It was much harder to get the mud off the shovel than it was to put it on the shovel. And every so often, because the mud was so wet, a huge pile of it would just slide back into the hole that we were digging. It was hard work. We did this for 3 straight days, nothing else, just digging. How did we get it done? What kept us going? It was the fact that we were struggling together. All of us had many moments of wanting to give up, but we kept each other going. We motivated each other. Alone, this would have been insurmountable. I wouldn't have lasted half an hour. But by struggling together, we got it done. Are you struggling with something heavy? Does it feel insurmountable? The progress is slow. Setbacks are frequent. Share it with someone. Ask them to pray for you. Prayer is a team sport. Don't dig the hole by yourself. You might not get very far. Before we move on, I think it's worth mentioning one of the loneliest places can be the mission field, which is where Paul is actually as he's writing this. Away from family, away from friends, support network, always giving and not receiving, facing opposition perhaps. Missionaries need our prayers. They need us to shoulder their burdens, to struggle on their behalf. They need us to dig the hole with them. Jan shared this morning what an encouragement it was to her, knowing when people said, "We're praying for you." A church does a good job of collating prayer points. Perhaps you could choose a missionary to pray for regularly in this way. The third thing to notice is that Paul envisages a balance between struggling and refreshment, between striving and rest. In some ways, the ultimate aim of his prayer, his main prayer point, is to be with them and spend time with them in their company, being refreshed. Furthermore, the people you strive with are the people you can rest with. I still remember going for a pizza after we finished digging that hole. It was fantastic. And we had a bond, me and my cousins, from what we'd been through. I think the same thing is on Paul's mind here. He knows that if these Roman Christians struggle with him in prayer, shoulder his burdens, it will be restful and joyful to spend time with them later. They will have a bond between them. When we pray for each other, it deepens our community and brings joy. To say it the other way, when we avoid sharing our vulnerabilities with each other so that we can pray, it reduces our community and diminishes our joy. A fourth observation is that there seems to be a self-correcting nature to prayer. Paul is asking these guys to pray about the Jew-Gentile tension, which is precisely their struggle. What will the effect of that be as they pray about it in other people's lives? Surely it will soften their own hearts and align them to God's thinking on this issue. My dad often says, if you find someone difficult, pray for them, and it will correct your attitude. There's truth in that. And we see here as well, I think, that you don't have to have it all together yourself to pray for somebody. You can pray for them in their struggles with the same thing that you are struggling with. And as you pray for heart change in them, you will experience it yourself. A final observation. We see Paul taking practical steps to achieve his goals in this passage, as well as praying about them. He does both. I think sometimes we just do one of them. There would be lots of goals in our life that we take practical steps towards but never pray about. And there would be things that we pray about but never take a practical step towards. Perhaps we can learn from Paul's example here. Do both. So there are five quick observations from Paul's prayer request. Prayer works. It's a team sport. It builds community. It changes us too. Prayer and action go together. At the start of this year, I went to the doctor for a bunch of tests. And among other things, it turns out that I have high blood pressure and diabetes. Now, fortunately, those conditions are straightforward to manage. And so I was glad to know about them. But left unmanaged, they can have significant long-term impacts on health. So, for the first time in my life, I went on a diet. Not to improve my life or add a little extra, but because I needed to. For my long-term health, for my family. It was not difficult to stay motivated because it was a matter of need. And it strikes me that the same is true of prayer, and we just don't see it. We need prayer. A prayerless life will have significant long-term impacts on ourselves and on our families. We need to pray. How will our hearts change if we don't pray? How will the hearts of our kids change if we don't pray? How will the hearts of our friends who don't know Jesus change if we don't pray? How will the gospel overcome our prejudices and our pride and build our church into a community that strives and rests together if we don't pray? Who can change the heart? Only God can change the heart. So we need to pray. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you that you can change the heart. We see how you changed Paul's heart. You reversed his personality. We pray that you would open our eyes to see that we need to pray too. That's not something optional that could improve our spiritual health, but it is a need. Please change our hearts so that we can more fully follow the example given to us in this passage. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.